spent the weekend talking about the doctrine of justification. And we've looked at various passages, but we haven't actually worked through the key texts yet. And so what I'm going to invite you to do is to grab your Bible, grab a deep seat in the saddle. I don't have a whole lot of time. I forgot to ask when I'm supposed to be done, which is always a bad thing to do. But we need to cover some of these key texts. We've sort of assumed that we all know what they say, but I think it's important that we spend some time taking a look at them. So let's start in Romans chapter 3, and let's consider some of the key issues concerning this doctrine of justification. No introduction, no poems, no cool stories from my youth, none of that. I fail all of the hermeneutic tests, and I admit it up front, so that's okay. But my thought is the more time we have to look at the Word of God together, the better prepared we will be. Now, we know that Paul does not enter into his presentation of the good news until he establishes the bad news. And so hopefully we have in our minds that up to verse 20 of Romans chapter 3, you have the establishment of the universal sinfulness of man. Once you have Jew and Gentile on the exact same level, and that's very important in Paul's thought, then the apostle can begin to say, now apart from the law. And so the Jew cannot boast in the law. The Gentile does not have to be put under the law, which was the Galatian heresy that he deals with in that epistle. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God is manifested, being testified to by the law and the prophets. And so there is this righteousness of God, and this righteousness of God has been manifested, and there is a testimony to it that comes from what we would refer to as, we often refer to as the Old Testament. I've tried to sort of get used to calling it the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, the law, the prophets and the writings. It's a little bit more of an accurate description at times, because not everything in the Old Testament has to do with Old Covenant law or things like that. But that's what's being referred to. And this is a righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. And if you have been reading any of the modern commentaries on Romans and dealing with the modern controversies on the subject of Romans, then you know that every one of these phrases has been parsed and examined. And in the modern days, the new perspectives on Paul have come along and said, look, Luther misread Paul because he misunderstood the Jews. The Jews did not believe in works righteousness, and so that's not the background. And so all the talk about works of law, that's just simply signs of covenant membership. It's not anything to do about earning your relationship with God or anything like that. And so Sanders came along and argued that from his sources, and then people have come along and interpreted that, and then people come along and interpret the interpreters, and it gets really, really confusing. And you try to go and buy a commentary today on almost any of these subjects, any of these books, and it takes 10 pages to get to 3 sentences of interpretation because of how long the individual takes to have to dig through all of the commentary and everything that's come before him so as to be considered scholastic. Some of you who want an extensive discussion of the new perspectives on Paul, you're not going to find my book to be helpful there. I specifically mentioned briefly at the beginning that I'm just simply not going to go there. I'm going to go to the text exegetically, and I'm not going to clutter it all up with, well, in our days, there's been these discussions, and this person says this, and that person says that. There's plenty of commentaries out there that do that, and they are absolutely as boring as sin. They really are. I mean, let's be honest with ourselves. Sometimes you bring home a brand new, shiny commentary, and you're all excited about using it, and you start digging into it, and it's like, You have to dig through so much stuff that's not relevant to what you're trying to do and ministering to your people that it's sometimes very, very frustrating. But this phrase here, faith in Jesus Christ, can be, for those of you who know the language, it's the difference between the objective and subjective genitives. Is this faith in Jesus Christ, or is this the faithfulness of Jesus Christ? And some people would say, well, it's a tautology if you actually say the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to those who are believing. So faith in Jesus Christ to the ones believing seems to be repetitive. And so there are some non-liberals who would say, yeah, this is the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ as the high priest and offering his sacrifice, so on and so forth, to all the believing ones. And then there are others that argue very strongly, no, it's not a tautology. It's emphasizing the fact that the object of faith always has to be Jesus Christ. It can't be anything else. And so they go back and forth. And I think it's good to know that disagreement exists. But we very often get off in the trees someplace and end up losing the flow. The flow is for Paul that this righteousness of God demonstrates his righteousness. And this is important to me, especially in dealing with Muslims, because as you may know, they don't believe in the need for propitiation, for atonement. God can just simply allow his law to be broken, forgive sin, and leave it at that. And they will ask you the question. Why can't, if you can forgive somebody without them necessarily offering you atonement or reparation or something like that, why can't God? And a lot of Christians are left going, never thought about that. There's an extensive discussion of the necessity of the atonement and of the fulfilling of God's law in John Owen. And of course, anything in John Owen is extensive by nature. That's just simply how it is. But if you want to read that, that was an issue in his day because of the Socinians. We've got a little bit of a feedback. I'm just pushing it right there at the edge, so I'm almost backing off from it. Thank you. Notice it says, to all the believing ones, for there is no distinction. And that then becomes the context of verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The point is, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. This righteousness is demonstrated for those who believe in Jesus Christ, whether you're Jew or Gentile. It is not more so for the Jew or more so for the Gentile. The emphasis here is upon one work of God, one work of justifying God's people, one church, one body, fulfillment of Jesus' words in John 10. There'll be one flock with one shepherd. Very, very important to see this. For all have sinned, that's the conclusion of the preceding three chapters, and fall short of the glory of God. And therefore, the only way that they can receive the sentence of justification, this is a legal term. No matter how people try to get around this, the secular papyri of the day demonstrate beyond all shadow of doubt that this is the terminology used in a law court. This is a terminology used forensically. Now, for some reason, people don't like that. They do not like the emphasis upon the legality of these things, but that is what was in the mind of the apostle, and it would have been what the church at Rome would have heard these words saying. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. I'm not sure that there's really any other verse in the New Testament that is quite as succinct a summary of what it is we are talking about here. And when people like to say, well, it never says faith alone. In fact, the only place in the Bible where faith alone appears, it's not by faith alone in James 2 and so on and so forth. This is about as close as you are going to get to a summary statement being justified freely without any concept of attachment, earning, transaction, my giving of something, anything along those lines, because of the word grace. You know that the apostle is going to say in Romans chapter 11, it's by grace, it's no longer the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. And there is a textual variant there, which is something I won't discuss right now, but it is interesting that it is in the nature of the word grace that you cannot mix the idea of merit or works into it. I would argue it doesn't necessarily go the other way. But grace, to be grace, must be free. And so if we are justified freely by his grace, there's not room for anything else. There's not room for the insertion of man's control, man's activities, sacramental systems, whatever else it might be. This is an assertion that God saves, and God saves freely, and God saves completely. Being justified freely by his grace, but he has to have a ground because this is the demonstration of his righteousness, not his unrighteousness. This is not a demonstration that he has abandoned his holiness, that he has abandoned his holy law. In fact, he's going to say at the end of the chapter, we established the law. We established the law because God has gone to such extreme methods in his own coming into his own creation in the person of Jesus Christ to establish these things and to establish the grounds of being able to justify God's people and to do so while at the same time demonstrating his own justice. So the only way that this gracious, free justification can take place is through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And once again, we must understand in our modern day that we are put under tremendous pressure every single day by our society, whether we see it or not, by the attitudes of people, by the way we speak, to be pluralists, to not be exclusivists. Who wants to be an exclusivist? We all want to be inclusivists. That's one of the big dogmatic words of our society now. Everybody wants to be inclusive. Well, the problem is the gospel of Jesus Christ is exclusive because God has acted in grace in one way. He has given his own son in one way. And it is the absolute height of arrogance on the part of mankind to look at what God has done and say, you know, we really appreciate the extremes to which you went, but, you know, in our day, we want to have many ways. So could we add a few ways to your way? Could we say that this way is okay and that way is okay? That's the pressure it's put upon us. And we know that when we make the statement that there is one way of salvation and that there is this one way that God has acted in his own self-giving, it's the only way we can have peace with God, that the automatic response of people in our society is to see us as closed-minded, hateful, bigoted, whatever other terminology they want to use, when in reality we are just simply recognizing, how could there be other ways? How could there be other ways? The argument that Paul makes in Galatians chapter 2 is if righteousness could come by the law, if there was something that we could do, if there was some law that we could fulfill, then Christ died needlessly. And so we have to keep in our minds that what the world is saying to us is they want us to adopt the position that Christ did die needlessly. And we cannot do that. We cannot do that. And so here is the emphasis. And then in the next few verses, and I'm rushing because I want to get to some other things, I want to make some application, but it is important to notice that having mentioned the word redemption, to the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a hilasterion, as a propitiatory sacrifice. And so in Paul's understanding, once again, that redemption involves the concept of the satiation, satisfaction, removal of the wrath of God. And when we give in to the impulse that is so prevalent today to water down this concept of propitiation, we are in a fundamental way chipping away at the very foundation of the apostolic understanding of what God has done. God has set forth Jesus Christ as the sacrifice of propitiation through faith in his blood. And this was a demonstration of God's righteousness, not only so that he can justify us now, but this is the answer to the question about how was it that God could act in such mercy and grace to the generations before, because he had, as it says here, he had looked over those sins committed before. Well, upon what basis? Upon the basis of the absolute certainty of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I think this ties in with the description of the Lamb standing as a slain, and he's describing the book of Revelation as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. Now, there's some translational issues there, but I think that's what John is trying to get at. And so when you think about it, the certainty of the offering of Jesus Christ, the fact that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternity past had determined to do this, that certainty becomes the basis upon which God acted justly in overlooking the sins of the past. Paul's argument is going to be the blood of goats and bulls and calves can never take away sin. Now, you just said, well, maybe that's in Hebrews. You said Paul. Yeah, I know. My theory is, if anyone cares, that Paul preached Hebrews in Hebrew and Luke wrote it in Greek. Because if you've ever translated it, it's not Paul as far as the vocabulary and grammar and syntax. It's very similar to Luke Acts. But the theology is definitely Paul. So I think Paul probably preached that sermon and then Luke wrote it down, and it was distributed in the language that Luke wrote that down. So that's why I said Paul said what he said in regards to those sacrifices. The point is that in this text, the apostle's not saying, well, in the old ways, the sacrifices brought about forgiveness of sins. Those sacrifices were always images and shadows pointing forward to something else. They never perfected those for whom it was made. So how could God then deal with those individuals in the way that he did in mercy and grace? Well, is because of the certainty of this sacrifice. And this then becomes the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just. There it is. He might be just. I explained in the mosque a couple nights ago. No one receives injustice from God. You either receive justice from God in the punishment of your sins, or you receive mercy and grace in the person of Jesus Christ. No one receives injustice. That's a vitally important thing to communicate to people. Mercy and grace transcend the categories of justice, but they are not injustice. God remains just because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who is of the faith of Jesus. Of the one, the person has to have that, be of that faith of Jesus. There is no inclusivism here. There's no universalism here. When you try to introduce categories of inclusivism, and if you're not familiar with that term, it's unfortunately, I would say, the majority perspective of Roman Catholic prelates in the world today. If they're not universalists, they're at least inclusivists. Inclusivists are people who believe that any faith expression toward any God is enough for you to be saved by Jesus. You don't need to know who Jesus is. So when the Muslim prays to Allah, he's really praying to the real God, which means he's really praying to Jesus, even if he doesn't know that. And so God will accept that. The Buddhist, the Hindu, whatever. As long as you're just not a raving atheist, axe murderer, as long as you've done anything positive toward God, that's a move toward Jesus and you're going to be saved. It borders on universalism. And of course, there's a spectrum and some people fall into universalism and things like that. But basically just think love wins and you'll sort of figure out the rest of it from there. Or think about something that's coming out, I think, next month, The Shack, which is an absolute disaster of theology. And I don't care how many Christian bands, artists, and everything else play in it. When you don't get God right, you miss the boat. You know, if you don't honor him enough to at least get the Trinity right, please don't call it a Christian movie. How did you get that sermon in here? I don't know. Anyway. Where then is boasting? It is excluded by what kind of law? A law of works? No, but by the law of faith. The law of faith. So it's a principle here. It's not here talking about Mosaic law or something like that. Instead, it's the contrast of a works-oriented way of approaching God versus the faith-oriented way of approaching God, which Paul is going to expand upon once we get into chapter 4. So just keep that in mind. For we reckon, and it's interesting in the original language here, logizomatha is from logizomai, which is the term that he'll use in chapter 4, of imputation, reckoning. For we reckon, or we conclude, that a man is justified by faith without works of law, without legalistic works. Now, some people want to say this only has to do with the law of Moses. Rome says this only has to do with the law of Moses. They have to say this, because they have this whole complex law of their own. They try to limit it solely to the law of Moses. And certainly in regards to the Jews and Gentiles relationship, that's the original application. But the point here is any kind of works to gain versus faith in the one justifying concept, that's going to be really brought out in chapter 4, but here it's being announced. And one of the controversies, of course, of the Reformation was that Luther rendered this in German as faith alone. For we reckon that a man is justified by faith alone apart from works of God. And again, sharp Roman Catholic apologists will say there is no word alone. He was trying to change the Bible. If the Bible really taught these things, why would you have to change the Bible, etc., 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 right? The problem is there were a number of Roman Catholic translations that had been done in 150 years before Luther that likewise said sola fide, faith alone. So were they trying to change the Bible, or are they just simply recognizing that what is being said here is a strong contrast is being set forth between pistis, faith, and nomos, law? And so it is appropriate to understand that a person is justified, because nothing else is going to be added here. A person is justified, a man is justified by faith without any type of legalistic works, any type of formal accomplishments, whether it's sacraments or anything else that comes along with it. So then he asks the question, is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, also of the God of the Gentiles. So to the Jew that says, but you can't say that it's apart from law, because God gave the law, and the law is the means by which we come to know God. And the apostle says, no, God is the God of all people. And of course, in his sermons in the book of Acts, you see where he would go to demonstrate the promises found in the Old Covenant, that the light would go to the Gentiles. Look at Acts chapter 13, especially for that. But he says, look, there is one God, and you Jews recognize that. And he is going to justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. So in other words, there's one way of salvation. There's only be one way of justification. It doesn't matter whether you are circumcised or uncircumcised, whether you have the sign of the covenant or you do not have the sign of the covenant. There is only going to be one way of justification, of being made right before God. And it is from faith through faith. So he knows what the objections are. So are we destroying? Are we getting rid of the law? By faith, may it never be. May genoita. But we establish the law. Now, that gets skipped over, but I think we need to understand what is being said. We establish the law because we are honoring the law and recognizing that there is no one that can be justified by the law. If you understand what the purpose of the law is, and he expands on this to the Galatians, when he says the law was our schoolmaster, it was our tutor, it was meant to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith, that we might recognize that perfect standard. And I couldn't help but think those words were echoing in my ears this past week, because in my conversations with the imam and in the conversations at the church and the mosque, more than once it came out, you know, we're a lot like, he was saying, we're a lot like the Jews. We have a legal system, and you don't have a legal system, thanks to Paul. Well, yes, we do. And our point is that we recognize what the function of the law is not to be the means by which we prove our worthiness to God or have a relationship with God. That law shows his nature, and in light of the universal reality of sin, shows us our sin and hence our need of a mediator. And so it's not that we get rid of the law at all. And I'm afraid, let's be honest, at least amongst those who call themselves Reformed, there's a little bit less of this, but there is rampant antinomianism in evangelicalism. There is a rampant detestation and abandonment of God's law, a diminishment of its importance. And you look at verse 31, we establish the law. We just recognize it for what it is. And this is really come up. I don't have time to expand upon this, but I did a whole sermon on God's sermon series on God's law over the past couple of years, dealing with all of the really, really, really tough parts. There, you know, those verses that no one ever preaches on, because Mrs. Stuckmeyer in the back would leave. She would never come back again if you ever even read that verse because of what it says. Let alone ever actually tried to explain it. Well, we hit all of those, and the reason was that in dealing with our society today, homosexuality, the profaning of marriage, transgenderism, blah, 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 we have to know what God's law actually says, and we need to be able to contextualize when people quote these things out of context. And so we establish the law. And so then he goes on, and he brings in Abraham. And again, Paul did debates. They probably weren't quite as organized as the ones that I do. I can't imagine in most of the synagogues that they had a really fair moderator. And I'm not sure if they had a stopwatch or just what they did. Something tells me it was just who had the loudest voice at some points. But he had engaged his opponents. And so he knew what the objections were. And that's what I love about Romans. It's his thought out presentation of the gospel. And so often he will even state objections. He will, well, you will say to me then. Or then he'll ask a question. What shall we say? You know, what did Abraham, our forefather, according to the faith, discover according to the flesh? So let's bring Abraham in here. And why would he do that? Well, because he is engaged with the Jewish people. He is engaged with the objections that they are raising. And he says, well, look, if Abraham was justified by works, well, then he has reason to boast, but not before God. For what do the scriptures say? And then we have one of the most oft-repeated verses from the Old Testament in the New Testament, Genesis 15:6. And it's important that we remember where Genesis 15 is. You had the initial promises given to Abraham back in Genesis 12. But in Genesis 15 is the first place where not only do you have the establishment of the covenant, but you have the first place where it is said that Abraham believed. Abraham believed. And so for Paul, this is very important because then in the offering of Isaac, that's years later. And so these times in Abraham's life, he can assume that his audience understands these time frames, and he is going to make a key argument about the nature of justification based upon when these events took place. And so obviously today, if you've got people arguing about this stuff that don't even know what happened in Genesis, there's no way they can possibly come to any meaningful conclusions. We can, and we need to. Abram believed God, and it's legizimai again, reckoned, imputed. Yes, it is a term found in accounting documents. It also can simply mean to conclude something in the way of thinking. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. This is Paul's key verse in regards to undoing the objections of the Jewish legalists. We need to understand that. And then verses 4 and 5. What you need to know. Normally, I have a really nice little presentation. It's down on my Mac down there, but it's a little bit difficult to do. What I like to do is I like to lay verses 4 and 5 out next to each other in the original language. Why? Because it is very, very clear that the apostle intends to draw a 180-degree contrast between the attitudes of verses 4 and 5 because he uses the exact same phraseology. So verse 4 starts, to de ergodza meno, to the working one. But verse 5 says, to de me ergodza meno, to the one not working. So it's the exact same terminology, except he has now put in the particle of negation. So he wants us to see, here's to the working one and to the not working one. This is a contrast. And we should, I think, always translate this in such a way that contrast is made very, very clear. To the working one, the wage, and that's exactly what it is. This is the standard Greek term for if you go to a job and you work your 40 hours and you get your check. That's your wage. It's what is due to you. This is the standard term that's used. The wage is not imputed or reckoned, legizimai again, kata karin, as according to grace, or grace can simply mean a gift. So I've often said, if you go into work and your boss hands you your paycheck and says, here's a gift for you, you're probably not going to be employed there very long. Because if your employer thinks he's giving you a gift for the work you're doing, he probably doesn't have a real high view of your value as an employee. Your wage is not considered a gift, but according to what is owed. And guess what? Standard Greek term in Koine Greek for what is owed legally in business contracts, whatever else it might be, exact same terminology. All of this is meant to communicate a commercial idea. And that is, if you are working for a wage, if you think that by your performance you're going to earn or merit something from God, that's the description. And it's not according to grace. But to the not working one, but believing. So right at the beginning, and not in the most smooth grammar or syntax either, but to the not working but believing upon the one justifying the ungodly one, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. And so the contrast is not the person who thinks he's going to get a wage, not to the person who thinks if I do this, this is going to be the result that I'm going to receive. Instead, the contrast is between seeking to accomplish something and believing on a very specific object, the one justifying the ungodly. Now, this is a violation. If we didn't already have the redemptive work of Jesus Christ introduced in the previous chapter, and of course, chapter and verse divisions came along long after the original writings. So, if just a few sentences earlier, if we hadn't had the introduction of the redemptive work of Christ, this is a violation of what the Old Testament says. There's a number of places in the Old Testament. A curse is the man who justifies the ungodly. You can't have a judge who, upon a bribe or something like that, perverts justice and says to the person who's guilty, you're righteous. And says to the righteous person, you're guilty. That's a perversion of justice. And so striking is this term that Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, as you may know, Joseph Smith decided that he needed his own translation of the Bible. That's always a common thing for cult groups to come up with. You have the New World Translation of Jehovah's Witnesses today, and Joseph Smith had what's called, in a very humble way, called the Inspired Version. And it is actually contained either in the footnotes or in the back of the King James Version of the Bible that is used by the Mormon missionaries. So if they come to your door and you see they've got this big, huge, thick thing, that's called the Quad. And it has the King James Version of the Bible, the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price in it. That's why it's so big, and that's why most missionaries at the end of 2 years walk like this. It's just sort of a little insight dealing with the Mormons. It also helps to wake you up. Anyway, when he rendered this text, he changed it. And in the Inspired Version, but believes in the one who does not justify the ungodly. He did not understand what Paul was saying, and he could not accept what Paul was saying. And so he inserted the negative particle, and as a result, completely destroyed Paul's argument. But he just couldn't get the idea that God would justify the ungodly, because he didn't see the connection between what came before and came after. An exegete, Joseph Smith was not, by any stretch of the imagination. The object of faith is the God who justifies the ungodly. So this is not a self-help methodology for people. Clean yourself up, then God will accept you. These are wonderful words of life for people to realize they can't clean themselves up, that they are the ungodly, and they need to look away from themselves to the God who justifies to be able to have any hope whatsoever. That person's faith, that person who knows himself to be ungodly, that's what the beginning of Romans was all about, that person that knows that God is the one, through the work of Jesus Christ, who can justify the ungodly, that person's faith is reckoned as righteousness. Well, how can that be? This is such a radical message, Paul. Well, David spoke of these things. We just heard from Psalm 32, and it's fascinating to note, just as David speaks of the blessing, the blessedness of the man, and then notice Paul's words, to whom God reckons or imputes righteousness without works. And so Paul is saying, my understanding, my apostolic interpretation of the beginning of the 32nd Psalm is that what is being proclaimed here is a blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. In other words, in what way? By faith. So he's saying David understood this blessing. David understood the blessing of having righteousness imputed to him without works. But then notice David's actual words, quoted, of course, from the Greek Septuagint. Blessed is a man whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered over, blesses the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, there's a textual variant there. It doesn't really overly impact the meaning, but blesses the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Did you notice something? There's nothing there about righteousness. There's nothing there about the imputation of righteousness. So, Paul, what are you talking about? Well, I think if we will just think for a moment about what he's saying, we will understand what is really needs to be communicated here. In Paul's mind, the imputation of righteousness can be expressed in the forgiveness of sins, and then that verse 8, the non-imputation of sin. Blesses the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. How can that be? How can there be anyone to whom the Lord will not impute sin? The only way to understand that is that because it has already been imputed to another. God's justice can't be thrown out the door. It can't simply be ignored. And so this blessing of the imputation of righteousness is seen in the twofold great exchange that is expressed so plainly in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, sadly, some of the new perspectivists, get rid of 2 Corinthians 5:21 by saying it's only about the apostles. It's only about the apostles. The apostles were a demonstration of God's righteousness in dealing with the church. And there is a lot of discussion about the apostles there, but Paul is clearly talking about something that goes far beyond merely the apostles in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And it's echoed here in Romans chapter 4. The beautiful thing here is the non-imputation of sin does not violate God's justice because it has been imputed to another. Our sins imputed to Christ, his righteousness then imputed to us. The apostle can see in the words of David this beautiful twofold transaction that God undertakes in light of the issue of faith. Now, this is a question, by the way, that I asked my Roman Catholic friend in the debate last week. People keep asking me, why hasn't it been posted yet? I don't know. I'm not in charge of the tapes. So it'll be posted when the production company gets it edited and gets it posted. It's not part of my control. But one of the things that I asked him is, who is this blessed man? Because in Roman Catholicism, there is no imputation, and hence there's no imputation of my sins to Christ or of his righteousness to me. It's infusion of grace. That grace was earned by Christ's death, but the idea of this great exchange is specifically denied and called a legal fiction. And so who is this blessed man? Because if you're a Roman Catholic and you commit a venial sin, it's imputed to you, and you have to work off the punishments of the venial sin. If you commit a mortal sin, it's imputed to you, you lose the grace of justification, and you're no longer saved. You're now the enemy of God. You'll go to hell if you die in that state. So there is no blessed man, and the only answer that I've ever been given by Roman Catholics that makes any sense is what they have to say is, this is the person who has just made confession, either just been baptized, the baby has just been baptized, or the convert that has just gone to confession before they walk out the door of the church and have an opportunity to sin again. But then they cease being the blessed man the first time that they sin. The reality is that Paul's arguing that this is every believer. Every believer is this blessed man, this blessed woman, to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And then, very importantly, Paul makes an argument here. Now, I need to explain something for you to understand why this is important for you to follow. In Roman Catholicism, justification can be lost and gained, lost and gained, lost and gained. It can be something that happens multiple times in your life. And Roman Catholic apologists who know what we believe, many of the Roman Catholic apologists today are former Reformed people. Isn't that sad? The first man that I ever debated was a man by the name of Jerry Matatix. And Jerry Matatix was all but dissertation at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. And he was student aid R.C. Sproul's mentor. Gerstner, John Gerstner. He was student aid to John Gerstner. He was John Gerstner's favorite student. And I talked to John Gerstner before his death about Matatix, and he was very hurt by his conversion. Matatix was the first ordained PCA minister to ever become a Roman Catholic. And so they know what we believe. And so they have formulated their argumentation to be able to communicate to us. And so the argument that they will use, especially this was used in the debate that I did with Robert St. Genis, who himself was a former Presbyterian, but he was also a former, a lot of other things too. But the argument is Abraham was justified many times in his life. Justified many times in his life. He was justified in Genesis 15. He was justified in Genesis 12. And he was justified in Genesis 22 in the offering of Isaac upon the altar. Evidently, I guess he must have committed mortal sins in between each one of those times, which are not recorded for us in Scripture. But the idea is they're looking for some way of being able to say justification is not a one-time thing. It is a multiple-time thing. Because if justification is a one-time thing that we look back upon, then the whole Roman Catholic system of penances and forgivenesses and stuff falls apart. So you have to find a way for a person to have been justified and then no longer justified, but then justified again. Just like certain Baptists try to find examples of people for whom Christ died, but he failed to save them, so that you can establish some type of universal but non-perfecting and non-salvific concept of the atonement. So the argument is that if you go to Genesis 12 and then you go over to Hebrews 11, Hebrews 11 said that Abraham, by faith, left Ur of the Chaldees. That's chapter 12. That's Genesis 12, not Genesis 15. Paul, did you make a mistake? Well, if in a Christian debate, in a debate with a Jewish person, with a Jewish apologist, this would be a relevant issue. But in dealing with Roman Catholicism, that's really not an option for them. To say that the Apostle Paul was wrong in the book of Romans. Why? Listen to what he says. This blessedness, basically, let me just summarize it because time is going by so quickly. Here's his argument. Was this blessedness given to Abraham when he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Now, this is a temporal argument. This is asking you to know enough about the Old Testament text. This blessedness, when was it? And Paul specifically identifies the point of Abraham's justification as Genesis 15. That's when his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. And that was before the giving of the sign of circumcision. And his whole argument in the rest of chapter 4 is going to be this is absolutely necessary so that Abraham can be the father of those who have faith, whether circumcised or uncircumcised. So, and what's the idea there? What's in the back of Paul's mind there? One body. Abraham is our father. Whether you are circumcised or uncircumcised, whether you're in the old covenant or not in the old covenant, in the sense of bearing the signs, there's only one body, one faith, only one way of righteousness before God. Absolutely necessary to understand that. And the Roman Catholic argument destroys Paul's argument. And like I say, when dealing with folks on Romans chapter 9, or trying to get people to deal with me on Romans chapter 9 for hours on end debates, some of you know what I'm talking about, but when your interpretation of Romans 9 ends up being an argument against Paul's point, you might be misunderstanding Paul. And when your argument on justification in Romans chapter 4 has you arguing against the Apostle Paul, you've probably missed the boat. Now, I can't convince people of that, but I think it's a fairly sound thing that when your argument causes, I say to Jehovah's Witnesses, their interpretation of Colossians chapter 1 completely turns Paul's argument against the proto-Gnostics on its head. That means you probably missed the point of the inspired text itself. That's the same thing that takes place here. So, Paul goes through all of this. He talks about the relationship. It has to be by faith, so it can be according to grace, so you can have this one body, and it doesn't require the works of the law. He goes all the way through chapter 4. He argues these things, and therefore his conclusion in Romans 5:1 is, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Years ago, back when I still had hair, the year before I just graduated from seminary. I did a debate with Dr. Mitchell Pacwa. You can still see Pacwa on EWTN. He had a heart attack last year, so we're both getting older. I've done 5 debates with Mitch Pacwa, and they're really the best debates I think I've had on Roman Catholicism, because Mitch Pacwa is a great guy. He doesn't play games. He doesn't engage in cheap debating tricks. He's honest about what he believes. That makes for good debates. And we debated the doctrine of justification. I think it was our first debate. Videotape was taken, but the Roman Catholics never let us have it unless we paid them $5,000 for it. So they've hidden them away and didn't ever make them available because they didn't think that it went too well for their side. We learned later on how to get contracts signed and things like that, so that wouldn't happen again. Anyway, the audio is available, and if you listen during the cross-examination period, it really wasn't a cross-examination period. I hadn't learned at that time yet that debates really take place during the cross-examination. It's funny. You know who I love to debate best? Lawyers. I've debated a bunch of lawyers. And I don't know why it is. With one exception, only one exception, I did debate one lawyer that clearly he had been trained in this. Every other lawyer I've ever trained fell apart in cross-examination. I sort of figured that's where they'd be good. Didn't they go to the Perry Mason School of Law or something like that? I mean, isn't that where Perry would always, you know, the truth would come out and people start crying, I did it, you know. And that's what happens in debates. It's cross-examination. When you really find out, you know, because up till then, it's one presentation. Yeah, he's pretty good. Another people, well, that sounds pretty good. I haven't thought about that. Oh, that's pretty good. You know, you can do that going to people's websites. That's easy. It's when you get into cross-examination. That's when you find out. That's, you know, Proverbs chapter 18. The first to present his case sounds right until his neighbor comes and cross-examines him or questions him. Well, it was in that time period that I asked Mitch Pacwa a question. I said, look, if the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then the violation of the greatest commandment would have to be a mortal sin. How could you have the violation of a lesser commandment be a mortal sin, but the violation of the greatest commandment just be a venial sin? And so if that's the case, then obviously you and I have not kept that this very day. And so the possibility exists that before you lay your head down upon a pillow this evening, you could commit that mortal sin and be an enemy of God. Now, Dr. Pacwa, you speak 12 languages. Smart guy, including Hebrew. You know that the word that lies in Paul's mind behind the Greek term irene, from which we get irenic and things like that, is shalom. Shalom in Hebrew, peace. But you also know that shalom is not a temporary ceasefire. There is no shalom in Israel today as long as they have the Iron Dome missiles on constant ready alert and most everyone's packing heat because they have to. They're surrounded by their enemies. There is no wellness of relationship with the nations around them. There is no shalom. Shalom is a wellness and positivity of relationship. So, Dr. Pacwa, how can you say that you have peace with God when by the time you go to sleep this evening, you could be his enemy? I'm not 100% certain that he fully understood the implications of what I was saying, because he gave a response that didn't really touch on the issue. But thankfully, I had the opportunity of redirecting. And so I refocused the question so he could really understand what I was saying. And one of the things I appreciate about Mitch Pacwa was every other apologist I would debate, whether it be Robert Singenis or Patrick Madrid or Jerry Matatix or Tim Staples or whoever it might be, would have filled the entirety of their time with verbiage, whether that verbiage had anything to do with my question or not. That's what you're supposed to do as a debater. If you don't really have an answer, talk louder and faster. That's sort of the rule, okay? That's why judging a debate has to be on your part. You have to be able to see through that kind of stuff. That's why me listening to political debates last year was like, and this is only going to work for people that are over 45 years of age. Nails, chalkboard, okay? Young people are going, nails, whiteboard? I don't understand. That doesn't, that's soft, yes, smooth. Wonderful illustration. No longer works for the millennials. They just don't get it. It's completely lost on them. But it was just painful for me to listen to the either the primaries or the general election debates, because those are not debates. And those are not people that are even trying to reason with one another. It's a fashion show. It was horrific. Anyway, the thing I like about Mitch Pacwa was you listen to the tape, and it was a tape back then. You listen to the tape, and you hear some silence, and then you hear, and then he says, "I don't know. I don't know." And that's an honest response. And that really gets to the issue. Because if you don't understand what the New Testament is teaching about justification, you can become the enemy of God. So how can you say we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ? The reason that we have to evangelize Roman Catholics is because their gospel does not give them this peace. It does not give them this peace. And that's why we have to reach out to them. So this is why justification is so important. Now, with that in mind, I want to very, very, very quickly pop over to Galatians chapter 5. And I want to deal with one last thing. There are two sections of Scripture that vie for one another in my mind as the most, I guess I'll use the term vituperative, strong, angry text of Scripture in the New Testament. Either Matthew chapter 23, brood of vipers, whitewashed tombs. Matthew 23 is embarrassing to many people because Jesus rips the Pharisees to shreds in that text. If you haven't read it, then you might want to take a look at it and listen to the strength of the language he uses. And then you've got Galatians. And then you've got Paul actually saying to those who are trying, the Judaizers who are trying to subvert the faith of the Christians, to try to get them to go back to the old ways, to be circumcised, to add something to faith in Christ. Paul actually says, I hope they let the knife slip. I mean, he is not happy about what's happening in the churches in Galatia. And so he says in verse 5, it was for freedom that Christ set you free. Stand firm, stakete, and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Stand firm. I, Paul, say to you that if you are circumcised, listen to this, listen to these words, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Will be of no benefit to you. Remember, he wrote these words knowing that they were going to be read in the churches, in the services, in the churches in Galatia. And he knew what the result was going to be. He was going to toss a hand grenade into the middle of that congregation, and there was going to be weeping, and there were the hardened feelings. Many of these Judaizers were very much favored by the people. But I, Paul, say to you that if you are circumcised, stop calling yourself a Christian. Christ will be of no benefit to you. What's his point? Christ will not be a co-savior with anyone. Christ will not be a co-savior with anyone. There are two ways. And the whole point of the book of Galatians is there's two ways. There is the way of obedience to law and law keeping. And his point is he who lives by these things, that's how you have life. But you cannot vary. This way is not the way of grace. It is the way of law. And its demands are perfection. And then there is the way of grace. There is the way of Christ. And what the Judaizers were trying to get the Galatians to do was to go down both paths, and you can't get very far. And he's trying to let them know there is no synthesis here between the free grace of God in Jesus Christ and the merits of man. You cannot synthesize them. You cannot put them together. It's either by grace or it's by works. It is not by a mixture. And so he says to them, if you start down that road, just get rid of anything that has to do with Jesus, because it's all up to you. Don't tell me that Jesus is going to help you to do these things and he's going to give you grace to fulfill these commandments. Don't go there. Christ will be of no benefit to you. Because, as he says in verse 3, I'm testifying to you again, every man, you are a debtor to do the whole law. And the whole point of what he had said earlier in this epistle and what he says in Romans is, nobody does it. Nobody does it. You can possess it, but that doesn't mean you do it. Possessing and doing are not the same thing. That's the point of Romans 2. And then you have verse 4. Verse 4. And people look at this and they go, see, this is why you can't believe in eternal security. It's right here. You have been severed from Christ. You've fallen from grace. Well, who is it? They always skip the sort of the middle part and skip why this makes sense and why we need to hear it. Whoever of you are seeking to be justified by law. If it is your idea, if you are seeking to be justified by accomplishment, by law, that's this way. Christ is that way. So whatever you've claimed about being united with Christ, whatever you've claimed about being in him, whatever you've said about grace, if you're on this road, stop it. That's not on this road. Christ isn't on this road. He's not there. His grace isn't there. It's just you and the law. I hope you do well. That's why at the beginning of the epistle, he says, if anyone proclaims to you a gospel other than what we've proclaimed to you, let him be anathema. They added one thing. Rome's added dozens. Rome's added dozens. And the whole bent of human religion is to try to join to Christ and to grace man's will, man's capacity, man's abilities, and the destruction of the doctrine of justification is inevitable when you do that. Because it's a free act of God's grace. It's a free act of God's grace. There's so many more. Philippians 3 and Galatians 2. I mentioned it earlier. If you can be justified by a law, Christ died needlessly. Christ died needlessly. The encounter between Paul and Peter, very, very important. But I wanted to at least work through these. I know at high speed, I'm sorry. But I want to at least work through these so we have a clear understanding of what the issues are when we're preaching through these texts and when someone comes to you and they're struggling with their relationship with God. Do they understand why they have peace with God? Do they really understand the doctrine of justification? You need to find out. It's a pastoral concern. It's not just theological. It's not just apologetic. It's pastoral. How many of our people really understand what sets us apart from the world? Why do we have peace with God? What does it mean to be justified? And I wanted to include this morning a walk through Romans 8. There is none who condemns. Didn't have time to do it. I'm sorry. But I would highly recommend the addition of that. There is a little book in the back. It may not be there anymore, but there's a little book in the back called The God Who Justifies. I work through all of these. It's not an easy book to read. I confess that, but it's an important subject. It's an important enough subject to do some in-depth work on those texts as well. So apologies for the speed, but no apologies for the necessity of seriously considering what these texts are saying. And I hope that all of us this morning, as we've once again thought about this subject, that we can rejoice in recognizing that the peace we have with God is not something that we each morning are getting up and trying to repair. It's something that is established by his work. It's something in which we rejoice, we live in light of. It's the very foundation of the Christian faith that we've been talking about this whole weekend. Thank you for your attention. God bless.